opening the Word together, we want to be praying for many of our Scioto Hills staff family are with a couple of hundred young people out at the camp this weekend, and we want to be praying for what's happening there. We also want to be praying for Scott and Pam Bruns as they minister the Word over in Hamilton at a church. Jeremiah 2 is the passage that I want to read for our scripture that provides the background for the series of messages that I'll be explaining in just a moment. Jeremiah 2 talks about what was going on in Judah about six centuries before Christ. And listen as I read beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives?' I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, 'Where's the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God, which he led you in the way, when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from Shihor? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty." So reads the Word of God. This past Tuesday, a devastating magnitude 7 earthquake hit the island country of Haiti, killing thousands. We don't even know yet how many. And according to the Red Cross, putting a third of the population, 3 million, in need of emergency relief. It's difficult to quantify any disaster. Yet what's happened to Haiti is major devastation, without question. How should the people of God respond when they hear of, or worse, personally experience national loss? Last Sunday, that's 2 days before the earthquake hit Haiti, I announced to you that we were going to begin a new series today in the Book of Lamentations. And in God's providence, this series now proves to be quite timely. As you well know, living in this world, individuals suffer. At times, families suffer. Sometimes, whole communities suffer. And sometimes, entire nations suffer. And the question is, how should we respond when suffering, and particularly when national suffering occurs? The sobering reality is that this is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that a nation on planet Earth will suffer in terrible ways. Nations have experienced tragedy since the beginning of time. So the question is, how should the people of God respond when nations suffer? And then when we learn principles from that, it will certainly apply. How should we respond when communities suffer, or families suffer, or we as individuals suffer? The fact is, God in His grace gave to us in His holy word a book that tackles that very question, and it's called Lamentations. And quite frankly, it's one of the most neglected pieces of divine revelation in our Bibles. In fact, one commentator refers to it as an orphan book because it's never given attention to. When was the last time you ever heard a sermon from the book of Lamentations? And when was the last time you ever heard anybody preach through the book or give a series of messages through the book in a Sunday school class? I can't think of ever hearing a series of messages on this book. I can only think of one message I ever heard preached from this book, and I was a teenager when I heard it. I'll be flat out honest with you. This is not a book for the lighthearted, and there's no way to sugarcoat its message. This is a book for the heavy-hearted, and it's also a book for those whose hearts ought to be heavy in light of the tragedy that's happening around them in the world. And for this reason, this is a book that's wonderfully suited to serve us well as we live in this world. And I believe that to be the case even before what happened this week in terms of the situation in Haiti. We are living in a world where there's brokenness and tragedy. How ought we as the people of God to respond to that? I've entitled the series of messages as we go through this book, When It's Time to Mourn. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to laugh and a time to weep, a time to dance and a time to mourn, Ecclesiastes 3:4. Most of us do pretty well on the laughing part. Most of us feel very uncomfortable and don't know much about God-honoring mourning and weeping. I know I need some help in that area. I know when I open up my Bible that I read that our Savior wept. Isaiah called Him a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. Luke 19:41 says He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Hebrews 5:7 says that He prayed with tears and loud cries. So if we're going to be like our Savior, we need to learn how to do what He did, and that is to mourn, to grieve, to be broken at times. And unlike any other book in the Bible, this book serves us so well. Now, before we begin our walk through the book, we need to talk about some of the big issues surrounding the book, some big picture issues, five or so. And these are not in your outline, but these are things you'll want to think about as we come to the book. First of all, the big picture of the very name of the book. Our Bible in English calls it Lamentations. The Hebrew Bible actually calls it by the first word of the book in the Hebrew, which is Echa, which just means how, because that's the way the book begins. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, calls it Threni, or wailings. So the name of the book, the setting of the book grows out of that. In 586 BC, the Babylonian army captured and destroyed the capital city of God's people, Jerusalem, removed Judah's king and princes, put God's chosen nation's children in chains, and then hauled them off into exile. You and I cannot even imagine how bad it was. We're talking about suffering on a national scale unlike anything we have ever seen in our country. The author of the book is anonymous. He doesn't give his name. According to tradition, Jeremiah wrote it. That's based on comments like this one in Jeremiah 9, verse 1, where Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." He was the prophet when this happened. We're told in 2 Chronicles 35, 25, Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and this day all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah and their laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. So Jeremiah wrote a series of lamentations. Were they these lamentations? We're not told because he doesn't identify himself in the book. One commentator said, if the author was not Jeremiah, then Judah was fortunate to have another man of such remarkable gifts to help them deal with their losses. I personally think it was Jeremiah. But whoever penned the book did so, it seems, right after Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian army with the stench of death still fresh in the air. The purpose of the book is quite simply, it's a grieving guide. In His mercy, God gave to His people a book to help them know how to respond to their suffering. And in this case, suffering which was the result of their own sin. Through His prophet, He shows them how to mourn corporately and individually. And in their mourning, how to return to Him through repentance and confession. And then the structure of the book. Let's talk about that. It's critical for you to see because we'd miss it in our English Bibles. This is a very unusual book. If you'll look at your English Bible, you'll notice that there are five chapters in Lamentations. And you'll notice, go ahead and notice how many verses are in chapter 1. Notice there are 22 verses. How many in chapter 2? 22, right? How many in chapter 3? That's 66. That's 3 times 22, right? How many in 4? 22 again. And 5? 22. There's something going on here. How many verses in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. You don't see it in your English Bible, but these five chapters are each individual acrostics. In other words, they begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and they go through the last letter, Tav, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, A, B, C, D, and the verses take them through the alphabet. It's an acrostic. The first chapter, 3 lines per letter. Same in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is a triple acrostic. Chapter 4 has 2 lines per letter. Chapter 5, there's actually no acrostic. He drops off following the A, B, C, D approach, and it's chaotic. He's communicating something in the very way he put this book together. The acrostic actually accomplishes a couple of objectives. First, it brings comfort to the people of God. How would that be so? The nature of the acrostic communicates a limiting, controlling factor. It starts with Aleph, and it walks right through the alphabet until it finishes with the last letter. I mean, put yourself in these people's shoes. They are living a chaotic nightmare that felt like it would never end. They were living in a time when everything they've ever known is now upside down, and it seems like meaningless, endless judgment and misery is coming their way like waves pounding the seashore. But the acrostic says that's not true. The acrostic helps them to get a handle on the reality of their situation, and it says, you may not feel it, but there is a limit to this. This is under the control of someone who's in control of all things, and it will end. And then the acrostic poems do something else that's very important. The acrostic poems force the readers to mourn thoroughly. And that is something that we instinctively resist. When life is hard, We don't want to face the hard questions as to why it might be hard in the first place. We just want to what? Get on with life. And so we gloss over the situation, or we make jokes about it, or we try to put a positive spin on it. But the book of Lamentations won't let us do that. By using these five individual acrostic poems, Jeremiah, or whoever wrote it, is forcing us to go over the painful story again and again and again and again and yet again, so that we grieve thoroughly and come to grips with the reality that brings about the situation. The Lord willing, we're going to do just that. We're going to take these five poetic lamentations one by one in the weeks in front of us. The series is a series that is uniquely designed because of the text and the message of it to help us to go deeper as individuals and to know God deeper, to know ourselves deeper, and to know our tremendous need for our Savior in ways we've not thought of it perhaps in the past. This morning we begin with the first lamentation, which shows us that when it's time to mourn, we need to exhibit three necessary responses. They are: we need to think rightly about our tragedy, we need to talk to other people rightly about our tragedy, and we need to pray rightly about our tragedy. Let's take these one by one, and we'll work our way through this amazing first lamentation. First of all, this first lamentation helps us, calls on us, teaches us, guides us in thinking rightly about our tragedies. Now, this is very important to do whenever you study any book. It's very important, especially with this book, to get a handle on what's going on in it. And that is to notice changes that take place in the flow of a text. And to do that, I want you to notice with me the pronouns. There's a very obvious shift in the pronouns in chapter 1. When you read the first half of the chapter, you find the third person pronoun, he, him, referring to Jerusalem. But then in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, he shifts to the first person pronoun, my, I, me, in order to personalize what had happened to Jerusalem. I'm very indebted to Walter Kaiser's commentary called A Biblical Approach to Suffering, as he has some very helpful insights into the book of Lamentations, and I'll refer to it frequently in this and future studies. But Kaiser suggests that the first half of this chapter, the poet is speaking in behalf of Jerusalem, who he personifies as a woman, but in the second half, he uses the first person pronoun to let Jerusalem speak for herself. In the first segment of Lamentation chapter 1, Jeremiah, whoever it was, puts into words three very painful subjects in order to help his people think rightly about their suffering, their tragedy. The first subject is that he verbalizes what happened. And what happened is this. Listen to the first four verses. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve. And she is in bitter anguish. I have never gone into shock, not yet in my life anyway, but I have learned that when a person experiences tragic loss, they often shut down and they lose a sense of reality. and to help his beloved people deal with this tragedy, Jeremiah puts into words the painful truth that they couldn't put into words about what had just happened to them. And he describes what he sees. Notice four things. First, he sees desertion. Verse 1. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. And we're talking about the city that God chose to make his dwelling place, beloved. We're talking about the city of David, a man after God's own heart. This is the city where people had been coming for centuries to offer sacrifices to God in his temple, where they found forgiveness and hope. If you wanted to have forgiveness for your sins, you came to this city, to this place. But it's gone now. It's deserted. Kaiser explains, Jerusalem is personified as a woman who's been forsaken by her friends, massacred by her enemies, left bereft of her former glory, and now stands comfortless and without any resting place. Secondly, he sees betrayal in verse 2. All her friends have betrayed her. They become her enemies. And then for the first time of five times in chapter 1, he uses this phrase in verse 2, there's none to comfort her. There's none to comfort her. It's again in verse 9, verse 16, verse 17, verse 21. Kaiser observes, in this exceptionally vivid depiction of the desolation of Zion, the city of God, this one phrase rings like a heavy gong of a funeral bell. There's none to comfort her. Deserted, betrayed. That's what he sees. When he looks at his city, that's what he sees. And then he sees, thirdly, distress. Verse 3, all who pursue her have taken her in the midst of her distress. There's nowhere to hide. Remember Zedekiah tried? Zedekiah was their king at this time. Remember what he did? Babylonian army had surrounded this capital city for a couple of years, starved the people to death, finally broke through the walls. Remember what Zedekiah did, their king? Goes through a hole in the wall and he takes off to flee for his life out into the desert. Remember what happened to him? Babylonians went after him. Got him. Got his sons. Took them to a particular location. Killed his sons right in front of him. Then put out his eyes, put him in chains, and took him to Babylon in captivity where he lived and then died. When he says he sees distress, he's seeing distress like we have never seen. This was the chosen line, this king, these people. And then he sees the utter collapse of religion, verse 4. He says, no one comes to her appointed feasts. They couldn't. The temple's gone. There's no place to come and worship the Lord. No place to find atonement for your sins. No place to hear the word of God. No place to enjoy the fellowship of his people. Just when they needed the house of God the most, it's gone. This wasn't merely negative thinking. This was reality. This is what happened. And if God's people were ever going to recover and move on with their lives, they had to face it for what it was. And then secondly, they had to face what Jeremiah verbalizes in verses 5 to 8, and that is not just what happened, but why it had happened. Why it had happened, verses 5 through 8. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that finds no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and has so become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her foes have become her masters. That summed up the predicament of God's people. How in the world did that happen? What was the cause of Jerusalem's fall? Jeremiah points out two causes, one immediate and the other ultimate, in those verses we just heard. The destruction immediately was the result of unrepentant sin. He says in verse 5, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. In verse 9, her filthiness clung to her skirts. This is why the nation collapsed, and it was no surprise. The Lord had been telling His people for centuries, all the way back to Mount Sinai, 900 years before this. Quote, Deuteronomy 28:15, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not follow carefully all His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. God had made it very clear, as He does with us. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, Ezekiel 18:4. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Galatians 6:7. This is what the prophets of Israel had been telling the wayward Israelites for centuries. If you don't repent and return to the Lord, you'll surely perish. Amos and Hosea told them in the 8th century. So did Isaiah and Micah. And then later, Jeremiah. As in Jeremiah 3, verse 14, Jeremiah says, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I'm your husband. But they wouldn't. And so as a result of their unrepentant sin, the destruction came upon them. I would ask you, my friend, are you justifying any sin in your own life? Are you thinking, well, what I'm doing compared to what other people are doing is nothing, so God doesn't care. He doesn't know. He's not interested. He does care. He does see. He will take action in His time. Jeremiah makes it quite plain as to the immediate and then the ultimate cause of this catastrophe, for he says, secondly, that this destruction was from the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord has brought her grief. Later in the poem, he will emphasize this over and over when he takes on the first person. Verse 12, is any suffering like my suffering that the Lord has brought on me? Verse 13, from on high, He sent fire. He spread a net for my feet. He made me desolate. This is no quirk of karma. This destruction, which was the result of Judah's unrepentant sin, was ultimately from the Lord. And yet, do you see the mercy of God even in this? God gives His people a book to help them know how to respond in the midst of their suffering, even suffering which they brought on themselves by their own sin. This is important for us to see because we too are sinners. And we too need help to do what Jeremiah is helping his people do when we suffer. First, that we need to face the reality of what's happening. And then secondly, why it's happening. Is there sin in our lives? Are we unfaithful people who need to return to our Savior and husband? I have spent hundreds, probably to be literal, thousands of hours counseling hurting people as a pastor. I have met with dozens and dozens of people who were in the midst of their own personal tragedies. And my observation is this. We tend not to do what Jeremiah is teaching and calling on his own people to do. We do not face the reality of our situation. We do not ask the hard questions like, how bad is it really? Why am I in this situation? Is it because I got a raw deal from other people? Or have I brought this on myself at least in some measure? And if I have, to whatever degree it's true, am I willing to repent and seek the Lord's mercy so that I might receive from Him what I desperately need and He alone can give, and that He might take the pieces of my life, broken though they are, and turn them into something that He wants them to be? At this point in the dirge, Jeremiah can't contain himself anymore. I mentioned that he uses the third person pronoun in the first 11 verses. He does, except there's 2 points that he just can't contain himself. And he shifts because he's not just talking about what happened to Jerusalem. He is part of Jerusalem. He is a Jew living through this. He personally experienced the very things he's been describing for us. So watch what he does. Watch how he inserts I and my into his lament in verses 9 through 11. He's still talking about Jerusalem from the third person in verse 9, but watch the shift. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. See what he's doing? Thirdly, he's verbalizing a prayer in the midst of his pain. At the end of verse 9, look, O Lord, on my affliction. Verse 11, look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. This too is so important because quite frankly, not everyone benefits from suffering. A lot of people become embittered and hardened by their suffering. What's lacking? They fail to do what Jeremiah is here doing. Oh, they might even come to grips with how bad their situation is. And they might even come to grips with why it happened. They know their sin has brought this about. But they fail to turn to God in the midst of their suffering. Oh, they might demand answers from God. I'm not saying they don't pray. They demand answers from God. And they certainly will be asking for His help at somewhere along the line. But they refuse to humble themselves in His sight. They approach the divine bench like a prosecuting attorney who's displeased with the verdict of the judge that's just been issued. What they need to do, as did Jeremiah, is to cry out to Him like a little child and say, oh, would you just look at me? I know I've brought this on myself, but I'm just asking, would you look at my life in mercy? When we're mourning, this is the first thing we need to do. When we're mourning over tragedy, we need to think rightly about it. Secondly, we need to talk rightly to others about it. And this is what suffering people do a lot of, don't they? They talk to other people. And have you noticed how prone we are to talk wrongly to other people about the suffering that we are going through? We do it in lots of ways. Sometimes we minimize our pain with the facade. I'm not hurting. I'm just fine. Or we talk like we're the only people on the planet who are suffering. Or we give wrong impressions as to why we're suffering by blame shifting or telling only the facts that make us look favorable so as to elicit people's sympathy for us but not their necessary rebuke. And in the second movement of this lamentation, Jeremiah helps us to talk rightly to other people about our suffering. And to facilitate this, he changes his pronouns to make it personal, and he acknowledges the truth about 5 things. First, he acknowledges he's suffering. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all who pass by, look and see, is any suffering like my suffering? Now stop there for a moment. The writer says he's suffering. Now, if it's Jeremiah, is he talking here about his own personal suffering, or as many feel, he's personifying Jerusalem and he's speaking collectively for the whole city of Jerusalem, the whole nation of Judah? Maybe it's both. And then who he's talking to isn't clear either. Who are these, all you who pass by? He seems to be referring to the nations that watched and even gloated when the Babylonians came and destroyed his city and his country. But the point is, he acknowledges the suffering that resulted. The next point is critical. He acknowledges the Lord's hand in his suffering. Verse 12, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. As Jeremiah is talking to other people now about his suffering, he talks rightly about its origin. He does not attribute it to bad government, which, by the way, Judah had. He does not attribute it to the Babylonians' aggression, which they had. He does not attribute it to fate. He sees the Lord's hand in this, and particularly he says it's an expression of the Lord's anger. I don't know if that surprises you, but it does me to see that there. He says that this is an expression of God's, not just anger, fierce anger. The psalmist goes so far as to say in Psalm 7:11 that God is a righteous judge who expresses his wrath every day. What does that say to us about God? The Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel rightly observed, God is moved and affected by what happens in the world and reacts accordingly. Events and human actions arouse in him joy or sorrow, pleasure or wrath. He is not conceived as judging the world in detachment. End of quote. If a godly dad found out that his 17-year-old son deliberately defied the law for the third time in a month by driving while intoxicated, what emotion would be triggered by his son's actions? There would probably be some anger, right? Anger that would prompt him to go on a mission of love to rescue his son from his folly. But what if the dad did nothing? His lack of anger would not only be inappropriate, but would communicate his lack of love, would it not? In reality, as Walter Kaiser points out, anger is God's sign that he still cares. I mean, you're in trouble when he's not angry with what's happening in your life if you're walking in disobedience to him. If he didn't care, he wouldn't show his anger. He wouldn't do anything. But watch the rebels, in this case, the rebels in Judah, go on sinning. But as strange as it first sounds, to recognize God's anger in this lamentation is to affirm that he hasn't given up on his people. He's going after them because they matter to him. And they matter to him because he loves them. And he loves them because he set his affection on them and will not change in that. The psalmist made that connection in Psalm 30 and verse 5 when he wrote, "For his, God's anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." We need to talk rightly to other people about these things when we're talking about what we're going through. Thirdly, he acknowledges personal responsibility for the suffering. He takes it upon himself. Verse 14, my sins have been bound into a yoke. By his, God's hands, they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He's handed me over to those I cannot withstand. You see, it's an evidence of the grace of God when a person faces up to his or her sin. As children of Adam, our natural instinct is to minimize or sidestep or redefine the severity of our sin. Left to ourselves, we resist the words, "I was wrong. I got what I deserved." Which is what makes Jeremiah's confession so stunning. He confesses, "My sins, my sins is the cause of the judgment." My sins? Jeremiah, are you kidding me? You're the most godly person in the city. So, wasn't Jeremiah a godly person? You read through his book, you'll find out that the Lord set his affection on him before he was ever born. The Lord set him apart to be a prophet. He's a godly man. But he's also a sinner too. A godly sinner, but a sinner. And as such, he identified with his people and took responsibility for initiating this corporate confession that they desperately needed to bring to their Father. And this is what spiritual, good, God-honoring spiritual leaders do. They identify with the people under their care, and they take ownership for what they're facing, for why they're facing it, and for what they need to do about it. Nehemiah does that. You don't need to turn there. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Nehemiah is on the other end of this destruction. Several years later, he's back in Jerusalem now. The place is in shambles. And he comes and he sees the rubble and he cries out to God and says, "Oh God, forgive us, for we have sinned against you." He had nothing to do with what brought this upon the people, and yet he did, because he too was a sinner. He was a sinner just like the rest of his brothers and sisters there in Judah, and he acknowledges that and calls upon God. Which brings us to the fourth subject. He acknowledges the national implications of this suffering. Verses 15 and 16. "The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed." This is no ordinary tragedy, if there is such a thing. This is a tragedy with national implications. Judah's army is decimated. Her young men are crushed. Her children are destitute. And there's no one that can bring comfort to her. The only thing this remnant of survivors can do, and Jeremiah leads the way in doing it, is just weep, and the tears go down their faces. By the way, does confession of sin mean that God cancels the consequences of sin? Not always. While the book of Lamentations helped the people of God confess their guilt to God, they still went into captivity. You know, it's true for you and me. Where there's confession, there's forgiveness. And the guilt stains are gone, says 1 John 1:9, washed away on the basis of the shed blood of our Savior Jesus the Christ. But what about the consequences? If you have destroyed your liver with alcohol, God will certainly forgive you if you'll confess your sins to Him. This is His promise, but He's not obligated to give you a new liver. A new body in the life to come, yes. And grace for dealing with a diseased liver until then. But the present consequences may still remain. One more subject that Jeremiah clarifies as he teaches his people how to talk to others about their suffering is that he acknowledges the Lord's justice in this suffering. Verses 17 to 19, "Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her." There it is again. "The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against His command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive." Did you catch what he just affirmed about this national suffering? Verse 17, he says, "The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes." The Lord decreed it. What's more, the Lord is righteous, he says, in all that he does. That's verse 18, which according to Kaiser is the key verse of the first lamentation. When we're suffering, we're so prone to attack God to justify ourselves. Jeremiah refuses to do that. Why had this calamity come to his nation? Was God on vacation? No. Was God unkind? No. God is righteous. We are wrong. We're in trouble because of our sin. The Lord is right, beloved. He's always right. We may not understand what he's up to in our lives, but we can affirm without question that he who is righteous is right in all that he does. Think rightly about your suffering. Talk to others rightly about your suffering. Finally, this lamentation helps us pray rightly in our tragedies. As he did earlier, Jeremiah once again turns his pain into a prayer, and he asks for two things. First, he asks for the Lord's attention. In verse 20, he says, "See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I'm disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there's only death." And then secondly, he not just asks for the attention of his God, but he asks for the vindication of his God. In the last two verses, "People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you've done. May you bring the day you've announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you've dealt with me because of my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint." Notice what the poet affirms for Judah's sake in this final verse of the acrostic. He affirms that he knows that although he has sinned, he's also been sinned against. That's often the way suffering works. Had Judah sinned? Yes. But had Judah been sinned against? Yes. The wicked Babylonians came in and destroyed their city for selfish reasons. Jeremiah's response, this is so good for us. Jeremiah turns his problem people over to the Lord. A wise example to follow. Not to hate them. Not to justify what we've done because of what they have done. Not to become bitter towards God and towards them. But to just turn them over to the Lord and let God have his way in dealing with what he wants to deal with in your own life. I think we learned four important lessons in this first lamentation. I will just mention them. We'll be seeing these developed as we go through all five of the lamentations, particularly this first one we see. One, lesson one is that God is not anti-emotions. There is a time to weep. Romans 12:15 plainly says, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Our hearts ought to be affected when we hear what's happened to the nation south of us with this earthquake. Our hearts ought to be affected when we hear of things that are happening around the world that we don't even often pay attention to in terms of the suffering of people. These are commanded responses, rejoicing and weeping. My question is, why don't we weep more? Why don't I weep more? Kaiser says, Jeremiah teaches us in Lamentations 1 that such emotions properly controlled are not obnoxious to God. He, in fact, planted the ability for such emotions in us. Number two, when tragedy strikes other people, it ought to affect us. Even if the tragedy is self-imposed, as in Judah's case. A few years ago after Hurricane Katrina, I had an interesting conversation with a man at a Wheelersburg football game, standing there talking. And after this fellow learned I was a pastor, he asked me about the reason for what had happened in the hurricane that destroyed New Orleans. And he says, I heard there were 200,000, and then he used a derogatory word describing gross sinners. I heard there were 200,000 in that city. Do you think God was judging them? How would you respond to that question? I told the man, God is holy and hates all sin. Yes, that includes the sin of the people in New Orleans and our sins. And he will deal with sin, all sin, because he's holy. Do you see that connection? They got it in Haiti because they're great sinners. Oh, they're sinners. But so am I. When tragedy strikes other people, it ought to affect us. Three, there's a warning here, and the warning is that God takes sin seriously, and so must we. Kaiser's question is worth pondering. Listen carefully. If God has done this to the people he called the apple of his eye, what will he do to the nations and peoples of the world today? We need to take sin seriously in our own lives, in our families, in our nation. And how do we do that? We do that by facing it. And then by proceeding quickly to the fourth and final lesson that I'll mention. And that is, if we're going to respond rightly to tragedy, we must go to the cross. The book of Lamentations shouts to us that sinners need a Savior. And praise God, what sinners desperately need, God Himself provided for them. Because 6 centuries after Jeremiah penned this lamentation, the man of sorrows, Jesus the Messiah, came into the world, and he went to a cross to pay sin's penalty for all who would believe on him. And 3 days later, he conquered death. And today, he offers salvation and forgiveness and restoration and eternal life to all who will come to him in simple faith. So let's come, and let's take others with us to the cross, where there's hope for sinners. Sinners like these, sinners like these in this room, sinners like this man. Let's bow before our God. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is uncomfortable territory for us. And I just pray for grace that we might respond rightly to what you have said in this inspired book that you gave called Lamentations. We have learned some things about you today. Thank you for those things. Thank you that you are a God that cares enough about your people that you go after them. You don't stand by disinterested. Thank you for your anger. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your sovereign control. Thank you that situations that seem out of control to us are clearly under your control, as the prophet helps us to see here. We do pray for what's happening in Haiti right now. We pray for those whose lives physically are just hanging in the balance. We pray for healing and rescue. But we pray most of all that out of this great physical suffering that there might come a great spiritual awakening, that sinners might come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We pray that you'll give us wisdom to know how to respond to the needs that are there. And then this lamentation forces us to look at our own lives differently. And I pray you'll help each of us to be honest about what we have been through and what we're perhaps going through right now and why. And what you're trying to show us about ourselves. Help us to be honest with you and ourselves, and then to talk rightly with others about it for your glory. Just take us now where you want us to go as your people, as individuals, and most of all, take us to the cross through this study in Jesus' name. Amen.